continue to praise you in all that we do and we say. We ask and pray. Amen. So, good morning and welcome. We have a women's Bible study. Is Monday at 6 p.m. So it's a possibility of cancellation because of the snow that we're supposed to be getting. But Wednesday evening service is at 6:30 p.m. Next Sunday is Communion Sunday. Community Action of Allegan County is having a 5-mile walk for warmth to raise money to help people in need of heat assistance. Is March 16, 2019 at the Lynx in Otsego at 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. Also in February, on February 9th, Saturday, we'll be having our next ladies' painting class time. It'll be 1 to 4 with finger foods. Wandy has a sign-up sheet that's in the back, on the back table. As you can see, we have a lot of prayer requests here on the board. Just please remember to be praying for each and every one of them. That's part of the thing that's so important, is that we pray for each other constantly. Also, there's a pool of prayer in the back. If you want a personal prayer, just write, you don't have to write your name. You can write your name. It doesn't matter. Just write it on that piece of paper back there. Put it in the pool of prayer. Take one out and be praying for somebody individually. Have the ushers come forward, please. Bob, would you pray for the morning tithes and offerings, please?
Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have of giving. And Father, we're just asking the Lord to bless each person, Father.
Good morning. Actually, last night when I was doing this, my praise and worship, I was on my computer, and I had other songs, but my computer totally crashed. So the Lord gave me them today, and this last couple days, he's just been kind of working in me to say, you know what, I'm making you more like me. And with the next few songs that we have, I just want to, he told me, like, the next one is, Whom Shall I Fear? While we're going through this, we don't need to fear anybody because he is with us. And the next one is, Draw Me Close. He wants us to draw, he's going to draw us closer and closer to him. And then the other one is, I just stand in awe of him because he's just so awesome. So let's stand up and let's praise the Lord. And yeah, let's do it.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, I just had a thought running through my mind as we were back there singing, which was great music, wonderful time of worship. It was just, how many of you impressed God enough this week to deserve his love? Like, I was thinking about that as we were worshiping this morning. I just thought runs in my head, like, has anybody in here been impressive enough this week that, like, yep, I deserve to go worship God this morning and to be in his presence? As I was thinking about, I could give you quite a list of why I'm not. And I just was struck by that really is the impressive thing about serving the creator of the universe, the true and living God, is that every other religion I know of, you've got to have a reason to impress that God, to dare to step in his presence. And the only reason that we've got that we dare step in his presence is because of his son, who we're reading about as we're going through John. Like, that's it. You can't do enough stuff to impress God enough to deserve an audience with him. That's a great comfort to me. I'd like to ask a word of prayer and then we'll dive back into John. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for the blessing of being able to be here. I thank you that your love for us isn't dependent upon us, Father. And I thank you that your faithfulness and steadfastness isn't dependent upon ours, because we're not. I just ask now, Father, that having first loved us, you would complete the work you've begun and that you'd teach us this morning, Father. I ask, as we read about our Savior and the words that he spoke, that you'd make them alive to us today, Father. and that you would be the teacher this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Oh, so getting back into John, we're actually getting, we're halfway through the book of John, but we're starting to get actually down to even more of the brass tacks of John. I keep reading ahead. Like, I go every week, and I go back, and I read what we've read, and I read forward and back past the section that we're going through, trying to make sure that I'm seeing as much of the picture as I can. And I really think that the section that we're starting to get to now really is the point of why the Apostle John saw fit to write this. I think it'd be important to keep in mind that everything he's decided to record before now, because, I mean, remember, this is just a drop in the bucket. It's recorded by another author there that if all the things that Jesus said and did were ever recorded, the earth could not fill the books, right? Or couldn't contain the books. So this isn't an exhaustive compilation of everything that was done. This is John very specifically laying out key points along the way, and I believe with the intent that when we get up here and we're getting close to where it begins to describe the events around the crucifixion, that that's the point of John writing this. We need to remember that. That all this stuff before now has been building up to give us an understanding of what's about to come. So as we go through this, all these little details, these aren't just cool stories. These are things that are painting a picture of who Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of God, who he was and what he is to us. Now, last week we had read chapter 10 is what we had read last. We didn't actually go all the way to the end of the chapter because the concept actually kind of ended at verse 39. And it said in verse 39, it's the last thing we read last week, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of the hand. Now, I want you to notice this has been happening more and more frequently through this gospel. They started off with kind of, you know, they being the religious leaders, they were a little amused by him and thought, oh yeah, we got this hick from Galilee, he'll go away soon enough. But as he doesn't go away and he's becoming more popular and his teaching is spreading, they're getting more and more frustrated and more determined to lay hands on him. Up until now, it's been pretty much with the intent of imprisoning him. They've hinted at killing him, but mostly they'd like to just shut him up. So verse 39, it said, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And it says, verse 40, and then he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. So this is interesting. He's come full circle. Remember, his ministry literally started by going and being baptized by John. And it says the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. He's gone back again to the place where his ministry began, out in the wilderness. It says, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Amazing. So they remembered several years, I would say at least 2 years before John talking about him, they remembered that and said, you know, John didn't do anything miraculous, but his words were true about this man. Then beginning in verse 11, or chapter 11, it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. This is really interesting that this is how it introduces the story, because the story of Mary anointing his feet, it hasn't happened yet. That's later. So when it introduces the story, do you remember what it said, what Jesus said when he was confronted? We'll read that later, but when he was confronted by Judas, because this woman had wasted this precious perfume, he said, what she has done will be remembered down through history. So much so that when John writes a book and he introduces Lazarus, he doesn't say Lazarus, who you all, I'm sure, have heard of, was raised from the dead. Instead, it's Lazarus, the brother of Mary who anointed Jesus' feet. Because what Jesus said had happened. That's what was remembered. People weren't talking about the guy that got raised from the dead at the time of John. They were still talking about that woman that had gone and anointed the Master's feet. So it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus starts this off by saying basically the same thing he said about the man that was born blind. When they asked him, do you sin? He said, no, this was done so God be glorified. He's saying right now, like that's his response to hearing that his dear friend is sick, is saying, this is not so that he can be swept up to God's presence. This isn't the end of Lazarus' life. This is so God can be glorified and the Son of God. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he rushed over there, right? Like, that's what you do, right? This has got to be one of the funniest verses in the Bible. It says, so when he heard that he was sick, after it just tells us how much he loved him, he said he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Now, I don't know the exact time frames here because we don't know exactly where Jesus was, but my best research says he's probably a couple of days' journey away from where Lazarus was actually at. So first a messenger had to get to him. So Lazarus is sick, right? So probably a couple days passes before word gets to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. So Lazarus is in mortal agony, whatever the illness is. Word gets to Jesus, and then he stays there two more days. So something approximately like 4 days has gone by now between Lazarus falling sick and Jesus doing anything about it. So he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" They're not enthusiastic. Like, they're just glad they got out of there alive the last time. They're like, hold on. He's lost it. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This is an amazing statement that I spent a lot of time thinking about in the process of preparing this message. And I thought, there's a lot for us to learn what he's saying here. This really, really speaks to even us walking through our daily life. I mean, obviously, we know Jesus wasn't talking about literal night. Like, they weren't in the middle of the night, and he wasn't saying, all right, we're going to take off now, it's 1 a.m. He's talking about obeying his Father. That when you walk in the light of the sun, he's talking about himself and his Father, that you won't stumble, that your path will be illuminated. And that's what he's telling his disciples, is listen, you don't understand. I'm doing what my Father wants me to do. Man can't touch me as long as I'm doing what my Father wants me to do until the moment, because it's going to come in his ministry, where it's the Father's will that he be crucified. But until that moment, our Savior was well aware that it didn't matter how mad the leaders were of his day. Didn't care. Had no impact on his decisions, none. He's just saying, listen, I'm not making my decisions based on the fear that's driving you. These things, he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." I find interesting, they don't even seem to object, like no surprise at all that he seems to be completely aware of what's going on with Lazarus. So by now they've come to believe enough that even if somebody didn't show up to say, oh, Lazarus has taken a nap, I mean, which would be funny. I mean, a messenger hikes 2 days to tell him, like, so obviously that happened. So they don't even question the fact that he's aware of what's going on with Lazarus, even though nobody's come to inform them of that. So they respond in a very matter-of-fact way. Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. That's good news." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. It's not talking about Lazarus, by the way. He was very fatalistic. He's just saying, if we go back there, we're going to get crucified, all of us. The Jews are out to kill Jesus, but he's a fatalistic but loyal follower. And he says, well, if he's going to go die, then we might as well all hike along with him. So I don't envision this is a very happy party that traipses off towards Bethany. I mean, Jesus has just told them that their friend died, and they're going back to a place where the last encounter they had was an attempt to whack them. So I'm sure they weren't joking their way back to Bethany. This is probably a pretty somber hike. So when Jesus came, literally to Bethany, it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he, being Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. So at this point, it's hard for me to lay out the exact chronology, but presumably something like 6 days had transpired. I would assume about the time the messenger was getting to Jesus the first time, Lazarus had actually died. Maybe even shortly thereafter. Like really, Lazarus has been dead a while. So as he found they'd already been in the tomb, it could even be longer than that. And the reason I say that is just because I don't know how long they kept them out of the tomb before they put him in it. I mean, They prepared the body. Remember Jesus on crucifixion. They washed the body, they wrapped it, and then they were going to go back and deal with his body later when they discovered he was resurrected. So we don't really know how much time's transpired, but the fact is he's been gone a while. Found he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was still in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So she has quite a bit of faith in his abilities. She doesn't say he might not have died. She straight up says, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Says, lost my spot. Wouldn't have died. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you," which I don't quite understand that statement. I would assume she's saying that she kind of has this idea that he might still raise him from the dead, which is very impressive. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So, I don't know, maybe she was just having faith for the future, but at any rate, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of God who is to come to the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So she's got the same faith as her sister, saying, like, if you'd have just come, we wouldn't be having this conversation. I mean, I don't detect any angst, but I'm sure some grave disappointment, saying, like, we didn't have to be meeting this way. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind," literally, remember the last thing they saw, blind man, 40 years old, amazing miracle. They're saying, if he could do that, surely, it says, "he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying." They're basically grappling with this concept that's saying, if God's capable of doing something, why doesn't he? I mean, is that any different than the wrestling we do today? They're asking that. Like, he seems like he loved them. They sent a messenger to get him. Why didn't he come when he could have? This is real questions they're asking. I'd say the same ones. I mean, think about this. If Jesus was physically walking today and he was a friend of yours and he came and hung out with your family, and then you sent a message saying, "My dearest brother is sick," and then he didn't show up for quite a while longer than what he could have, you'd probably be asking these kind of questions too. Like, you might not be mad, but you'd be awfully sad and a little confused, right? I'd say that's where they're at. It says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, which I find this amazing. He acknowledged at the beginning of this that this was so that God could be glorified and he'd be manifest, but that doesn't make him happy. He's not dancing along going, "Oh, you just all wait and see. You got no idea what God's going to do in your lives." No, he's not that kind of a minister. He's grieved with them. He's saddened that they've had to experience this, even though he knows the storyline's about to change. He's not being some sunny sunshine on a cloudy day trying to burst through the clouds. He's saying, "No, I'm going to walk with you where you're at until you see something different." So it says it was a cave and a stone lay against it. And then verse 39, it says, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." I'm going to tell you, this is not normally what you did when you went to mourn at the graveside. Like, this isn't how this normally works. I'm sure this is when they all went from going, "This is so sad," to going, "Bizarre just hit. Like, did you spend too long in the sun on that hike over here?" "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." So they did lay it out. I missed that the first time too. So dead 4 days. They went straight to the tomb. So 4 days. Now, something I want to point out here before we get any further is you realize that there have been lots of recordings up until now of people being raised from the dead in the Bible. Elijah raised a widow's son from the dead. Elisha, the prophet that followed him, raised a son from the dead. And then we'll do a little rabbit trail here a minute. You remember that Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit? And that Elisha performed literally exactly twice as many miracles or recorded ones as Elijah did. So Elijah raised one man from the dead. Elisha raised a child from the dead. And the Jewish tradition is that there was question within the nation of Israel for quite a few years about whether Elisha had really been twice the prophet that Elijah had, because he'd done all these other miracles, greater ones, but he only raised one person from the dead. And years later, it said there were some Midianite raiders and there were some guys getting ready to bury somebody. And the Midianite raiders came along and they didn't have time to bury him. So they chucked him into Elisha's tombs. And when his body hit Elisha's bones, he came back to life. And that's when the question got settled that Elisha was really twice the prophet that Elijah was. But do you know what had not happened before now? Nobody, no prophet, no matter how great, had ever raised somebody from the dead that had been dead this long. It hadn't happened. And the reason that's significant, I could not find the place. You're going to have to take my word for it. I've read so much stuff, sometimes I can't find where. But there was, I've read, a tradition in Judaism at this time in history. And I'm not telling you I believe this is biblical. I can't find any evidence for it. I'm just saying they believed it. It was a superstition, if you want to call it that, that the soul lingered around a body for 3 days. Wanting back in, basically. Now, this is basically the equivalent of ghost stories, but they believed it, and Jesus knew they believed it, okay? It wasn't like, this is something they believed. And that basically there was some possibility that a miracle could happen and that a soul could enter back into a body and somebody could come back from the dead for about 3 days. But that by the time day number 4 had come along, the soul had left, it was over, it was finished, it couldn't happen. That basically in the first 3 days, a great prophet like Elijah or Elisha could come along and empowered by God, could have that soul and body go back together. But that after that, it was sealed, it was done, and no matter how great the prophet was or how strong the prayer, it wasn't happening. That it was sealed in heaven and God Himself had ended it. That's why Jesus stayed away for 4 days. Is he was staying away to prove once and for all that he was greater than every prophet. Remember, time after time, even the people that believed him would say he's a great prophet or he's a great leader. And he was trying once and for all to lay to rest the question of, is this man just a prophet or is he the Son of God? So he says, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? That's quite a statement. And then what's amazing is they had faith for what he told them to do, because there's no more discussion. It says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people, who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. He says, I wouldn't even need to have this conversation, Father, because you and I understand each other, but I want these people to understand you're doing this through me and because of me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Like, this is just mind-blowingly amazing stuff. I've got a pretty good imagination, and I just can't even picture. Remember, it says whole groups of people had come up from Jerusalem. There's mourners. That was a big deal, by the way, in this culture, too. Like, it was like a sad party. Like, just people wailing and weeping. I mean, a big deal. You can see stuff like this still happening in the Middle East today. Like, we've got nothing to even compare it with. I mean, if we have a funeral, we have a visitation, you know, it's kind of somber and quiet. These were not somber and quiet. There were people making a racket on purpose. And you see all of that. And then it probably did get quiet about the time word got around that he told them to just open the tomb. And I mean, these people are incredulous. I can't even imagine. I would say there had to have been a gasp when Lazarus actually stepped out of there. I mean, just picture that. Some people were probably terrified. I mean, you think about the disciples. Jesus walks on water and they think they saw a ghost. I'm sure there were a few people. They had plenty of superstitions at this point. There were a few that didn't believe Lazarus had come from the dead. There were a few that probably just believed his ghost had walked out of there. But at the end of the day, Lazarus walked out of there and Jesus had to tell him, go turn the guy loose. He can't see where he's going. Says he had a cloth over his face. I mean, I don't know, maybe he was supernatural led, but he might have come out feeling his way along like, I mean, but picture this. They had to let the guy loose. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So that's amazing. You'd think that's what you would expect, right? But then look at the very next verse. It says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. I'm going to say again, this has got to be a lot like that discrepancy we saw between the guy that was healed at the Pool of Siloam and the guy that was healed of blindness. One guy went and testified to the power of God. The other one went and ratted him out. As far as I can tell, even standing here watching, there were people that were so stuck in their beliefs and their ideas that all they did was get irritated that he had one more evidence that he was the Son of God. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. I mean, just picture this meeting. They get together to try and plot and scheme because Jesus is getting more convincing all the time and we got to stop him. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Something that struck me as I was reading through this is, you understand, we're having a lot of a discussion that's not that much different than what they're discussing today here. They said, look, I want you to take and think about what they actually said here. It said, if we let him alone, verse 48, like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you understand that this is the challenge that we and any other 501c3 church in America is facing today? It's going to come. It's already coming in bits and pieces. There was the pastor in California that I saw Bob had posted to Facebook, and I'd seen other places that put something about homosexuality on his sign. And I mean, he's not a pastor anymore. But not that I would promote doing stuff quite that antagonistic personally. I'm not for that. But what I would say is just this. The day's going to come sooner or later if the culture gets more corrupt, which it is, when we're going to have this same kind of discussion. We're going to say, are we going to obey God and are we going to do what's right? Or are we going to say, well, you know, we can do more good from the inside? And there's churches already doing this left and right. They're saying, well, we're going to modify the message of the gospel for the good of the whole. And I'm sorry, that never works. That's exactly what they're doing. They're saying, well, he's done all kinds of miracles. He's helped tons of people, and it's amazing stuff. But if we keep letting him go on like this, then the civil authorities, which in this instance were the Romans, are going to come down and they're going to shut down our religious structure. And we can't let that happen. They were so attached to their religious structure that even when the Son of God showed up and did the miraculous things he did in their midst, they weren't interested. They were more interested in maintaining their structure. I don't want us to ever make that mistake. We have to be willing to let our institutions' ideas go, because if we're doing what Jesus said at the beginning, where there's 12 hours of daylight, if you're walking in the light of the sun, S-O-N, then he might say, you know what, it's time for you to go out and it's time for you to meet in fields and barns like our ancestors did under persecution. Oh, and it says, verse 53, then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So then we have some time transpire between verse 54 and verse 55. Okay, so he's gone out. Like, we don't tend to think of the travel the way it happens here. I mean, like, you know, we jump in our car and we can go. I mean, in a day's travel, you can be two-thirds of the way to Florida. And if you feel like putting a long day in, you can be in Florida. So we don't think about, okay, when it says, you know, that he went out into the wilderness, it's like he took a couple-day hike again. And then it says in verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near. We don't know how much time transpired in between these. I one time, and I just share this so you've got some idea of the timeline here, I had a long afternoon one time, and I synchronized the storylines of all four Gospels. I made myself a timeline, like spent a lot of time looking at all the marker points that I could identify. And as far as I could tell, the time between Lazarus' death and resurrection and Jesus' crucifixion was about 3 months. I'm not going to say nail it down solid for me. I can tell it's somewhere, give or take about half a month, the story of Lazarus. So think about that. It's crazy. He raises somebody from the dead approximately 3 months before his own crucifixion. So when it goes on here and it says, and the Passover of the Jews was near, we've lost about 3 months worth of time in a verse's span here. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So remember, the buzz that's going on is because there were lots of people from Jerusalem that saw Jesus raise this guy. So when we get into this story now where he comes up anointed at Bethany, his triumphal entry, you got to remember, this is fresh in their memory. 3 months ago, they saw the greatest miracle that had ever been performed in the nation of Israel done. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. This makes perfect sense. Like, you think about what had happened. He was most definitely the honored guest in this home. I mean, you think about if Jesus showed up and did something like this for you, you would definitely throw him a party the next time he came in town. And that's really what's going on. When it says honored guest, it's honored guest because this is a thank you party for raising Lazarus from the dead, is what we're looking at here. Made him a supper. And then verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This guy is a very religious fellow. I would just say that. You think about the discussions of money that happen in the church sometimes. This is a good example of what not to be like. He's looking at dollars and cents and saying, this was a waste. We could have fed tons of poor people with this. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. You believe this? There was corruption within the very ministry of Jesus himself. This is a tough pill to swallow because I saw a lot of corruption in the religious organizations in Africa when I was there, but the fact is, there has been evil people functioning in a corrupt manner inside of the church right from its very inception. And we have to realize that sometimes God allows that. I don't understand why. I mean, I would look at this and say, like, Jesus knew Lazarus was dead from 2 days' journey away, and he's still letting Judas hang on to the money purse? Like, mind blown. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you will not have always. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So he's a pretty famous guy now too. Apparently dying and getting raised from the dead was good enough to be your own sideshow in Israel. And then look at this. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. That just is amazing to me. Think about this. So a guy raised from the dead, and then you're going to plot to kill a guy that just got resurrected. Does that sound logical? Instead of going, all right, we should take a long, hard look at what's happening here and why are these miracles happening. Let's just start seeing if we can stomp out the evidence of the miracles. Then the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." This is a quote out of a chunk of Psalm 118. I went back and looked at it, reread it. And the section that they're quoting out of is a section that's heavily talking about God send us a deliverer. Come and rescue us. They're not worshiping him as the Son of God here. They're worshiping him as the king that's going to come save them from the Romans is what they're doing. They're looking at it saying he's the greatest prophet that's ever arisen in Israel. You know, and they're thinking about stories like, you know, Elijah going up on top of Mount Carmel and calling down lightning from heaven and killing the prophets of Baal. And, you know, they're thinking about those kind of stories. And they're saying, this guy has done things that have never even been heard of in Israel before. Surely he can deal with our problem and get the Romans out and give us our country back. And when Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." You understand that when kings were coronated in Israel, they rode into the city on a donkey. Like, he's doing all the stuff that says, "I am the king of Israel." The problem was they didn't understand that they needed a spiritual king more than they needed a physical one. And then it says, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. So even the men that have walked with him, so we can't be too hard on the rest of the nation. One of the guys that wrote this is one of the disciples that says, even we didn't understand this stuff. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. All of a sudden later, they'd be sitting there and be like, oh my goodness, do you remember that day? Like, I can't believe we didn't see it at the time. Like, we were fulfilling prophecy. Therefore, the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And these guys are pitching a fit. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So he's got so famous now that even total pagans are curious to meet him. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So they have a little discussion, like, "What do you think? I don't know. This is kind of a new thing." They're, you know, they're acting like his PR crew, right? Like, "We're going to, well, all right, discuss it. Well, this is important enough. We'll go talk about this with Jesus." But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." You think, what a crazy response, right? So they come to him to ask, like, "We got some Greeks that want to meet you, right?" And his response is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," and he starts talking about dying. And really, this is the kind of thing that I'm sure at the time they were clueless and later understood. He's saying, "We've reached the point now where I'm as famous, as well known as I'll ever get." And in their mind, that was the moment to stand up and say, "Yep, I'm in." He says, "All right, I have reached as much as I can reach," when we're already, now the word is going out beyond the nation of Israel. People outside the nation are beginning to hear about this man. He says, "Now it's time for me to lay down my life and die." But he turns it into something broader than that. "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And that was maybe the part of this section that I spent the most time thinking about. You know, there's this thing called the survival instinct. You know, if you get studying animal nature, right? Especially if you've got a good evolutionary view, you know, like supposedly we have this survival instinct that comes from our caveman ancestors, right? I'd say God put it in us, survival instinct, because if we didn't have it, we'd be dumb and do stuff that got us killed. But do you realize that survival instinct, I'm convinced, is something that's part of our fallen nature that God put in us because he had to put a little bit of fear in us to keep us alive, if you want to call it that, when we weren't being led by His Spirit. Jesus is telling us something huge here. That is, if you're going to follow Him and you're going to walk with Him, your survival instinct, your desire to live and hang on to this breath and this life is something you've got to lay to rest. If you understand what real life is, eternal life, the idea that whether I'm physically here breathing or not, I'm alive if I've been filled with the Spirit, if I've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, that I can't die, that's when you can finally, for the first time in your life, let go of this thing that we know as a survival instinct. That's part of your fallen nature, your old man. That doesn't mean I'm suicidal. Don't get me wrong. I don't run around jumping out in front of cars because I go, ha-ha, I can't die. No. That's me just acknowledging and saying, all right, I don't have to be terrified because this life isn't what I'm hanging on to. And then he says this, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I don't think it means hates quite the way that we think of the word hate. Just saying, by comparison, you know, you think about, oh, what would be a good example? You know, let's say you go walk down the street of Fenville and you cross paths with somebody that you have never met before. You have no experience with them. And you walk up to them. What are your feelings about that? Let's say that you just happen, you end up for whatever reasons, you two run up and you just stop and you're staring each other straight in the face. What are your feelings about that person going to be? Basically none, right? You're not going to be excited to meet them. You're neither going to be upset to meet them. You might be racking your brain thinking, why is this person standing here staring at me? Have I met them before? But now let's say, especially, this would be a good comparison. Let's say that you're walking down the sidewalk. And I would say that almost every one of you, if not every one of you, has lost someone to death that you love dearly. The person you love most. Let's say you're walking down the street of Fenville, and lo and behold, you run face to face with that person. I'm walking down the street, and all of a sudden, my grandpa Riley Leach is standing there. Like, what are you going to feel? Like, you'd be just blown away, right? So I want you to compare those two feelings. The love in one instance, just the shock, the awe, the amazement, like I never thought I'd see this person in this life again, is going to overwhelm you, right? And if I stuck those two side by side, wouldn't the comparison be, you could almost say you hated the other person. Like the level of love and appreciation was so much lower. You didn't dislike them, but the comparison was so big that one would look like just overwhelming love and the other would look like hatred. That's what we're talking about when he says hating this life, that basically, you're neutral to this life. You're not trying to hang on to it. You're not trying to get yourself out of it. It's that you've got that kind of love, that kind of, it isn't even a good comparison because it's going to be bigger than that. But that basically, that imagine bumping into that person you lost 20 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever it was, and you've missed them so much, that's how you feel about heaven. That's how you feel about eternity in God's presence. And that love and that grasp and that draw leaves you maybe a little indifferent to whether God says, I want you to stay here, I want you to go, because you're busy living in the love of God. Now you're busy living eternal life. Because Jesus says that if you'll have that kind of response to this life where you're grabbing onto Him and following Him, that you will convert the life you live here into the rest of eternal life. Going on in verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Remember, he's talking about his own crucifixion. He's laying out an example for us. He just told us about saving life, laying it down. And now they don't even know what he's talking about yet, but he does. He's looking forward and saying, what should I say now? I just gave you this advice, so what should I say as I'm standing facing my own imminent death square in the face? Says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So they heard something, but there was some debate. I would say their own spiritual state probably had to do whether they could hear God's voice or not. If it sounded like a storm brewing, they probably weren't right with God. If it sounded like an angel, they probably were one of His kids. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" See, they did not understand eternal life. The prophecies do all say that once the Son of David is seated on the throne, there will be no end to his kingdom. They knew that. What they didn't understand was that it wasn't talking about a physical kingdom. It says, "Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That's a crazy, just heartbreaking thing. See, they believed he was a great prophet. It's not saying they didn't believe he didn't exist. I mean, they'd seen him. They didn't believe in him the way that he was presenting himself. They did not believe he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I could heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's another heart-rending line, and one that I don't ever want to hear spoken of any of us. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day." Jesus is literally saying, "I'm not here to pass judgment, but someday when you stand before the ultimate judge, the court recorder is going to stand up and say, 'I have some words that you've heard before,' and play them and say, 'Did you hear these words and did you reject them?'" It says that's going to be it. That's going to be the only witness that's going to be necessary. "The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." I'd like to end there this morning and just, again, I can't think of anything more amazing than going through these words and these actions of our Savior. And these are all setting up for, we're about to get into in John, what is the last, I would say, sermon, if you want to call it that Jesus spoke. We get into John 13, 14, 15. I think we're actually going to discover the core of what John was focusing on when he wrote this book. Jesus starts to talk about and lay out for his disciples. All of this stuff up until now has basically been laying out the argument for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It's no coincidence that it ends with this quote from him saying, "I have said exactly what God told me to say. I've done exactly what he told me to do. And his words are eternal life." And then what he goes on, as we're going to get into in probably the next couple weeks, is him laying out item by item what it means to be a follower of his. And so I'll be praying over the next week, and I would ask you to as well, that God really enlightens us, because we are in a dark time. There's so much confusion in the world today about what it means to be a Christian. I was flabbergasted to see this week that, Madonna, I believe, piped up and said she's a Christian. I was floored. Like, I don't even know what she thinks that word means, but I certainly hope the world doesn't believe her. So we need to really, really get nailed down what it is to be a Christian and to follow Jesus Christ for ourselves. With that, I'd like to say a prayer. And Father, I just thank you for bringing us here today. I thank you for your word, for this opportunity to study it. I ask that you would make it alive. We just read those heart-rending words from Isaiah where it says, having eyes that they may not see and ears they may not hear, lest they turn and repent. Father, I acknowledge that repentance and understanding are gifts from you. No matter how hard we bend our mind to it, we cannot trump up righteousness. So, Father, have mercy on us and let us understand and be changed, Father. I just thank you for this chance at real life. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, he talked about laying down a life. You know, I'm not all sure. But, you know, to, I don't know whether, you know, I'm totally comprehending all that God is really calling us to do. But Jesus talked about, you know, laying down our lives. And I'm, you know, like, just to think about it, you know, like, do you feel in your heart that you're giving everything that you need to give to who Jesus is? And it's a good question that we need to ask ourselves. It says, let a man examine himself. You know, it's nothing that, you know, somebody can force on you, but, you know, he was talking about walking down the streets, and when you when you're walking down the street, what do people see in you? Good question, huh? And we need to have an answer. You know, the only one that's going to give you that answer is the Father. You know, we need to come to the place where we spend time in prayer. I think the Lord has been really wrenching my heart about how necessary it is to pray, to come to the place where we begin to believe who we are in Christ and see the manifestation of him in our life. We have a list of people that really need some prayer. I'm just encouraging you. Some of these are on the bulletin. It's really necessary for that us to become prayer warriors, you know, to really seek God, to pray that God will reveal himself in this world in you. At the end of the service, if you'd like to just spend some time looking at some of this and praying for people, I'd like to have you do that. But there is a young lady here that I'm going to embarrass, I think. You got to come up here, Donna.
Yeah, I was just going to mention her.
Yeah, come on. She just had some surgery with a stent put in, and she's having some trouble with the one leg where the stent was put in, and she's almost wanting to go to emergency to have them check it out, right?
Yep, after I leave here.
After you leave here.
Yep.
So if I can get anybody that wants to come up and lay hands on her and pray. You know, we've been talking about, do you believe that God can do these things, you know, heal people, you know, touch them in special ways? You know, like, I believe that with all my heart. Do I always see people healed or raised from the dead when I pray? No. But I still believe that God is able.
Yes.
And if you're standing this morning, just believe. Yes. It's not by your power nor mine, but by his Holy Spirit.
Yes.
All right. So, Father, right now, we just lift up Donna right now to you. And we're asking, Lord, that you just touch her in a special way. Yes. Father, that any threat of blood blockages or whatever they are, Father, will go in Jesus' name. And Father, we just want to stand with you and rejoice that you love Donna more than probably she could ever imagine. We're just asking, Lord, that you surround her right now. And Lord, take away the threat that the enemy wants to put in her life. Father, we just thank you so much for a lady that loves you. She doesn't always talk about it, but Father, she shows it all the time. And we're asking, Lord, that you just surround her right now. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. God bless you, Donna.
He does.
I know. You know, before I'm dismissed, I got a call last night from Jennifer. And it was sort of amazing, wasn't it?
I'll tell you.
All right.
My husband's name is Tom. His phone rang.
My husband got a phone call last night, and the guy was asking if he's Tom. He said, yeah, well, the guy said, I'm in a really dark place, and I don't know if I want to hurt myself or someone else. So Tom said, well, I need to ask, who is this? And he said his name. And then he goes, you don't know me, do you? And my husband goes, no. He goes, but my name is Tom. He goes, well, I'm sorry to bother you. I'll let you go. My husband said, no, you better not let me go. So they talked for about 5 minutes, and then he put me on speakerphone. And what happened was he was homeless, and he met this lady, and they lived in her car together for a while. And they got a home that was really poor, he said, but now they had worked together and worked hard and got a better home, but now she's cheating on him. So he didn't know if he wanted to hurt himself or someone else, but he was afraid because of his thoughts that he wouldn't get to heaven. And he said he's full of tattoos and he's done a lot of bad things in his life. And I told him that everybody does bad things in their life and that I want to invite him to our church and told him about Bob and Andrew as the pastor and Sam being the youth pastor, whatever. The guy's sitting on the phone with us for about 10 minutes. But I could hear in his voice where he started out being so afraid that he's going to do something wrong. But I said, you know, God meant for you to call this phone number. It's not the same time you thought it was going to be. But in the meantime, our friend Eddie was there. And he believes in God a little bit. But he said to me, Jenny, I've heard of things like that, but I've never seen it. Oh, my goodness. I said, I told you, it's the power of God. That's called divine intervention right there. Yeah, so I was so excited about it all night. I was dancing and kicking my leg in the air when I was talking to Bob about it. And my husband just kept going, wow. I go, see, I told you, God's got good things for you. You need to talk to him. Yeah, that's just the coolest story. Thanks, Bob. I wanted to share it.
Yeah, Carol's back is really bad. would you mind if we prayed with you too? You don't have to get up though. I'm just going to get people to surround you. You know, I just take some time. You know, like I know that maybe some of you want to go home and have dinner or whatever. But, you know, I really believe that this is probably a priority. You know, that we just pray for one another. You know, it's not something where, you know, it's exciting to see it happen. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Father, it's so exciting sometimes to think about the possibilities of the things that you can do in people's lives when we begin to believe who you are. Father, that it's not by our power. Father, we don't want to exalt any man, Father, but you, Jesus, you. So, Father, we ask, Lord, that you touch Carol right now. Father, we ask, Lord, that you'd heal that back. Father, that you'd go ahead and give her strength, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for her coming and participating here, Father. I'm just asking, Lord, that she would get so excited about what you're going to do in her life. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have of praying. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Good morning, Riley. Yeah, he can come up here and see Bob. he's fine. He's fine. Do you know, I honestly get thrilled when I see young kids like that here. It's awesome. It's awesome. Dan? Dan, right? In the back? I was praying for you the last couple of days. I get so excited sometimes when I see people just be brought to my remembrance to pray for them. And I want to encourage you that there's two things. God's not done with you yet. Okay? You are a believer. You know who Jesus is, right? Yes? I really believe that God has just been tugging at you and wants you to know that he's watching over you. And he wants you to know that he loves you. And it doesn't matter about anything in your past or where you think you're going to go, that God has a plan for you. Okay? I've just been praying that, believing that God is going to meet you in just a real special way. If ever, I think you got my phone number. If ever you want to give me a call and just talk, please. I love it. You can ask any of these guys. I love to talk. But most of all, I want to exalt who Jesus is. It's really important, you know, just to exalt him. Jeremy. Tyler. Tyler was the gentleman's name that called. And just be praying for him. You know, we just don't know what God's going to do in people's lives when we pray for them and give them the opportunity to experience who Jesus is. Let's pray and we'll close. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity that we have of gathering together. Lord Jesus, bless each one of us. Father, help us to really ponder the message that Andrew brought this morning. Father, I thank you so much for your word and the revelation that it brings into our own lives, Father. Help us not to forget, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.